Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read from verses 20 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is God's word. If there's anybody who has the presence of mind to pray for me when I preach or as I'm preaching, pray that I have enough of a sense of God's love to preach on God's wrath. It's a very difficult thing to do. In this passage, especially at the end, you have Jesus at his most tender, his most melt-in-your-mouth sweetness, the sweetest he can be. Come unto me, all who are weak, weary and heavy laden. Gentle am I, humble of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. And yet, you know, we want that, we love that. This is the Jesus who sits down with the hated rich, like Zacchaeus, and the hated poor, like the blind beggars, and the sexually marginalized, like the woman at the well, and with the little children. Here's the Jesus who's so incredibly approachable and so tender and so careful, even at talking to very wicked and violent and oppressive people. And yet, in the same passage, we see him pronouncing the woes. Woe to you. Now, the trouble with the word woe in English is it's an anachronism. We never use it anymore. It means melodrama. It's almost a comical word now. If someone says woe, of course, it immediately refers to it's a way of producing histrionics. And this is, however, an English word that translates the Hebrew word for curse. This is Jesus putting a curse on two cities. This is Jesus standing in judgment. The same Jesus who says, come unto me, all you who are weak and weary. I am meek and gentle of heart, is the one who says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. You think you're exalted to the heights, you will go down to hell. That's what he says there. And he says, you know, the problem that we have with it is how can great wrath of that intensity and merciful love of that sublimity issue from the same heart at the same time? There's a lot of people who struggle mightily with this whole idea. They say, if God's a God of love, he doesn't send people to hell. If a God's a God of judgment, he can't be a God of love. I can't reconcile the two things, many people say. And yet the Bible, and I'm here to try to show you this today, the Bible insists that not only is God a God both of love and wrath, Not only do not those two things actually conflict with each other, but they establish each other, that one without the other is nonsense. One without the other is meaningless. That if you actually try to somehow extract, remove surgically, excise the Christian message of the wrath and judgment of God, what you actually have is nothing left at all. And therefore, I'm here to tell you that the reason he's a judge and the reason he's a lover, the reason he's just and the reason he's a savior, and that those two things do not conflict is because they both arise out of the very same source. His goodness. He's a judge because he's good. He's a savior because he's good. Anybody in this room who's ever tried to love somebody who's destroying him or herself knows the problem. You'll know that the opposite of love is not wrath and judgment. The opposite of love is hate. If you love somebody, there's going to be wrath. If you love somebody, there's going to be anger. And the real question is, how do I remove the self-destruction? How do I remove the evil? How do I remove the delusion? How do I remove the habit from the person without removing the person? Anybody who's really good, who doesn't just love out of selfishness, anybody who loves out of goodness will experience anger too. Dear friends, the Jesus at the end of this passage and the Jesus in the beginning of this passage go together. And you can't have the rest at the end. You can't have Jesus the rest giver unless you have Jesus the judge. They come and they go together. They are together. They're meaningless apart from one another. And you'll never understand real rest for the soul unless you understand the judgment of God. Now, what I want to do is just briefly show you as we go through the passage three things about God's divine, about divine judgment. We read here about the reality of divine judgment. We also learn here of the basis for divine judgment, and we learn how to escape divine judgment. The reality of it, the basis for it, the escape of it. Let's take a look. Number one, by the way, listen, this is a lot like so much of the rest of the Christian faith. So much of the Christian faith, when you think about it, is very consistent. But when you first hear it, it's always counterintuitive. That's just the nature of Christian truth. When you first hear it, you say, what? Jesus says, if you want to rise, you must fall. The way up is down. See, it's counterintuitive. Right here, you want rest? You want love? You want melt-in-your-mouth grace in your life? Then you must understand that this God is a God of judgment. You have to understand that his justice and his love go together. It's counterintuitive, but I want to try to show you that it's very consistent. Number one, this teaches us of the reality of judgment. And then Jesus began to denounce the cities, saying, woe to you. Now, listen, the idea of God's judgment is by and large, it's largely rejected. There's plenty of modern people who don't reject the idea of God, but they reject the idea of a just God. They reject the idea of a God who is looking at us all the time and weighing everything we do and standing in judgment over it. That's rejected. Albert Ellis, who's a pretty prominent psychologist, rational emotive therapy, he's here in New York. He, a couple months ago, wrote in the Journal of the American Psychological Association, he said, not all religion is mentally unhealthy. He says, not all forms of religious faith is psychologically unhealthy, which this was helpful to me to know. And he said, the kind that I think is psychologically unhealthy is what I would call devout faith. And what he meant by that is, if you are so sure that you understand God's will, that you refrain from doing things you want to do simply because he doesn't want you to do it, then what you actually are doing, of course, is you are limiting your choices and options in life, and you're limiting your happiness. If you fail to do something simply because he doesn't want you to do it, then you've got a rigid understanding of the Supreme Being. You might as well get rid of marriage. I mean, half the things in my life that I don't do, that I want to do, is simply because she doesn't want me to do it. And that's the way any good marriage goes.
There's a lot of things that she doesn't want to do, that she wants to do, she really wants to do, but she doesn't do it because I don't want her to do it. And to imagine that you can't, that you, to imagine that a religion, a relationship with God, that's on the same common sense basis as a relationship in a marriage is mentally unhealthy, just shows how deeply people are repulsed and hate the idea of a God who is a judge, a God who stands with the scales, a God who stands there and looks at you and says, this is right, this is wrong. When it comes, you see, if you get rid of the idea of God, and you get rid of the idea that there's an objective external standard by which you are judged, and most of secular thinking gets rid of that idea. Even the people who believe in God tend to say, well, when you die, we go into the light. All of us. There's no judgment. There's no heaven or hell. We go into the light. Under those circumstances, then, there is nothing higher than my heart to judge my behavior. There's nothing higher than my heart. When you die, if everybody goes into the light, or when you die, if you just rot, I mean, if there is no judgment, then the idea of an external standard, judging right from wrong, that idea is gone. And therefore, there's nothing higher than my heart. Only I can determine what's right or wrong for me, and nobody else can. Now, I know you've heard that many times because that's the culture we live in. And yet, that runs right against both intellectual and emotional reality. Nobody can really believe that. It still amazes me when Woody Allen says recently, the heart wants what it wants. Who are you to judge what my heart tells me? He's just being intellectually consistent. But the fact is, almost all of us, even those of us who have rejected the idea of judgment and heaven and hell, do believe there's some things that are just wrong, regardless of what your heart says. Many times I've talked to people who have told me they believe that traditional Christian standards of sexuality and gender role are oppressive. And what they always tell me is that the traditional Christian values are based on a harsh, judging God. I believe, they say, in a God of love, a God who accepts everyone. And you can't tell somebody else what's right or wrong for them sexually. That's something that their heart has to tell them. Okay, but then when I turn around and follow my heart, which tells me this is wrong, and if I denounce sin because my heart convicts me that it is, in other words, if I follow my heart, I'm told I'm oppressed. I'm oppressive. I'm told that I'm wrong for following my heart. So I turn around and say, if I'm not allowed to follow my heart, I want to know what is higher than my heart that is sitting in judgment on me. What is that standard? Where does it come from? If I decide that I want to denounce you, and if I want to hurt you, and if I want to call you names, and you say that's oppressive, where do you get that standard by which my heart's being judged? You see, everybody believes viscerally that there really is divine justice. If there's no God and there is no judge, then there isn't anything higher than your heart, and yet everybody knows there is. I caught the end of a movie the other day. Old, great movie. I don't even know the title of it because I only caught the end of it and I couldn't find the TV guide anywhere to figure out what it was. Edward G. Robinson. Now, here's one of the reasons I remember it. Edward G. Robinson, his name was Joe Keller in the movie. Okay. He was a man who had run this manufacturing business. And during World War II, he had suddenly realized that he had produced a set of parts that were defective for the Army, for the Air Force. But he sent them anyway, because he knew that if he didn't send them, he would have been financially ruined. Have you ever seen this? And he hoped for the best, but what happened was those parts were put into airplanes, and as a result, 21 young pilots crashed and were killed. They came back to the warehouse, they came to the manufacturing place with policemen and with handcuffs, and Edward G. Robinson lied about his knowledge of it, and he was able to get them to believe that somebody else in the plant was to blame. That man went off to prison for the rest of his life, and only Edward G. Robinson and his wife knew what he had done. But Burt Lancaster, as his son in the movie, comes along And slowly pieces the evidence together years later that his father was guilty of killing all those people through negligence and knew what he did. So he starts to confront Edward G. Robinson with the evidence. And Robinson won't listen to him. And he says, "Who are you to judge me? Who is anybody to judge me?" He sits down with his wife. And his wife said, maybe you need to admit what you did was wrong. He said, "Wait a minute." He says, "Should I have let them take everything I ever worked for away from me? Would that have brought all those 21 young pilots back? Should I have told the truth under those circumstances? I did it for the family. And there's nothing higher than that. I did it for you and for my son. There's nothing higher than that. Nobody can judge me. Who's to say what I did was wrong? Who is to say?" he said. And she looks at him. I don't even know the actress's name, but she looks at him and she says, "Joe, maybe there's something higher than the family. Maybe there's something higher than your own heart." Burt Lancaster shows up right after that and gives his father, Edward G. Robinson, a letter that proves that his brother, Robinson's son in the movie, had died in a crash. They always knew that, but as a result, he had been a victim of the scam. He had died during the war, but this letter reveals that he had died because of what his father had done. And as Robinson reads the letter, justice finally breaks over him. And he suddenly realizes that there was a right and a standard higher than his heart. And by breaking the standard, trying to keep his heart intact, he had broken his own self. That there was a standard higher than his family, and by breaking the standard to keep his family intact, he had broken his family. In the end of the movie, he's just walking up the steps, thinking about all those pilots that had died, looking at the letter, realizing what he'd done, and he says, you know what he's saying as he goes up the steps? "They were all my sons. They were all my sons." Here's the problem. We know, in spite of our modern philosophies, that there is something higher than our heart that will hold us accountable for what we do in our relationships, what we do with our sexuality, what we do with our tongue, what we do with the gifts and resources that we have. There is a judgment. There is a justice. There is a fair, impartial, pure set of eyes that are watching us. Yeah, Joe, there is something higher than your heart. There is something higher than the family. There is a divine justice. The Bible tells us that God, having created us, put us in this world and then held us accountable for the things that he gave us. Holds us accountable for the things that he gave us. Everybody knows that in New York. If you got a great job and you're given this big budget to manage and given this money to use, what happens eventually? You get audited. What does audit mean? You have this wonderful, wonderful job and all these people under you, but have you discharged your duties? Have you spent the money properly? What have you done with what you've been given? Audit. Judgment. Same thing. There's a justice with which we all have to do that's higher than our heart. There's a bar before which we all will stand. We know that. And it's silly to think otherwise. And it's emotionally and intellectually incoherent to deny it. But, number two, we just said this teaches us the reality of divine judgment. Secondly, it teaches us the basis for divine judgment. Now, Jesus says a pretty amazing thing. "Woe to you, Capernaum," he says. "Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Here's what he's saying. First of all, Sodom is a pretty famous city in the Bible, but maybe wasn't judged for the reason you think. If you go to Genesis 18 and 19, where we see God judging the city, there you read what many people know, because this is a fairly famous story that's come into our culture, and that Sodom was judged by God for sexual immorality and licentiousness. But you don't also know, in Ezekiel chapter 16, it says this. God says, this was the sin of Sodom. She was proud, overfed, unconcerned, and she did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, and so I removed them. You know, it's interesting. Many people think that Sodom was judged for sexual immorality, which it was, but it was also judged for social injustice. You know, it seems to me sometimes that New York's divided into two groups of people. Some who say there's no standards for my sexual behavior, but social injustice is the worst thing in the world. And other people who say, it's very important that we have traditional sexual morality, but they don't care for the poor. Sodom was judged for both. I wonder, will anybody in New York be left standing on Judgment Day? But Jesus goes further and says, Sodom was judged on the basis of the law, on the basis of God's righteous standards, which were revealed in the Old Testament. But Capernaum has got to deal with me. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ's teaching and example gives us a moral vision you can't find in any other teaching, any other philosophy, any other religion. I'm willing to say that right here. Do you know what he says? He goes to the Old Testament, he starts, but then he expounds and expands. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. I say to you, you shouldn't hate, you shouldn't resent, you shouldn't ignore, you shouldn't be cold to people. You must not even resent them. You've heard it said, thou shalt not steal. I say to you, you must not even envy, you must not even be uncontent, discontented with what you are. You should be so grateful for what you've got that you would never be discontent. Then he goes further and he says, you've heard it said in the Old Testament, be hospitable and have people in and share what you have. I say unto you, this is in Luke 14, do not invite people into your home that could invite you. Invite the poor, invite the homeless, invite the maimed. Invite the people in and share your goods with them who could never repay you. You remember that? That's not all. You know, he goes on and he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you. Now look, when you listen to this kind of teaching, don't just not kill. Love. Don't even resent. Don't just not steal. Never be discontent. Don't just have people into your home that can pay you back. Take the poor on into your home. Don't just love the people who are your neighbors. Love the people who despitefully use you. You can't do anything other than to say, this is exactly the way the world ought to be. This is, of course human beings should be like this. Who's going to deny that? Who in this room is going to say, oh no, you don't want a world like that. Human beings shouldn't be like that. We're going to look at that and we're caught up with a moral vision. There is nobody who's ever even thought about ideals like this. Nobody who's ever put them out like that. But here's the problem. The very second, the very instant in which you begin to admire what Jesus tells you about what a human being ought to be like, the minute you begin to admire what Jesus shows you in his life of what a human being ought to be like, you're instantly judged yourself. You immediately feel judged. You immediately say, wait a minute, the Ten Commandments are hard. This is impossible. When I look at Moses, when I look at Abraham, when I look at Buddha, when I look at Muhammad, I feel like I'm behind. But when I look at Jesus, I'm cut off at the ankles. This is an impossible thing. Here's what's happening to you, and this is the whole problem. What's happening to you is this. I propose, you may not believe this, but I'm just asking you to at least hold on to this and think about it. I propose that what your real problem is, what all human beings' problem is that unconsciously, at a very general and vague feeling level, it's not even conscious in most people's situations, your real problem is that you know that you deserve judgment. Look at your depression, look at your anxiety. Look at your shyness, look at your self-consciousness, look at your workaholism, look at anything. I tell you, I propose to you, that the reason for your problems is underneath, you know that you deserve judgment. You're not living up. There is a justice. there is something higher than your heart, and you know you're not even living up to the standards of your own heart, and yet you know there's something higher than your heart. I propose that the reason we experience this anxiety and all these problems is for that very reason. Unconsciously, we know we deserve the judgment of God. Now, here's what happens the minute you meet Jesus. And this is good and bad. What happens is Jesus makes that sense of judgment conscious. If you've never before felt that you deserve to be judged by God, you will when you meet Jesus. If you do not feel that way, if you do not ever stand and say, look at this, look at what I ought to be. I have no claim on the love of God. I have no reason to complain about anything that's ever happened to me. If you do not say that, if you've never felt like saying that, you've never really seen Jesus. You've never really listened to his teaching. You've never really grasped what he says or what he does or what he is. I tell you, the way you know you've really seen the Jesus for who he is, you've really, really read the text. You really see who he is and what he said, not just what some church has filtered through to you, not what some book has filtered through about Jesus, but what he really is. The unconscious sense of being judged by God becomes conscious. And you realize you have no claim on him at all. No reason to ask for God's love. And that's the reason why most people who are thoughtful realize that what Jesus says here seems ridiculous. He says, "Come unto me, all who are weak, weary, and heavy laden. I'm gentle. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest." And people say, "Are you kidding? You know, a yoke is something you put on an oxen, a beast of burden, to pull the plow or to pull the wagon." And anybody who reads that and knows the moral grandeur of what Jesus Christ taught will say, "Are you kidding me? Before I found out what a human being really ought to be through Jesus, I felt bad as it is. Now I'm crushed. How in the world could you say, Jesus Christ, learn from me and I will give you rest? The more I learn from you, the worse I feel. The more I learn about what you have said I should be, the worse I feel." But you see, Jesus doesn't just say, "Learn from me what I teach," but learn from what I've said, not just about who you ought to be, but learn and yoke yourself and take upon yourself what I've said I am. See, Jesus doesn't just talk about you. He talks about himself. And this is what the Bible tells us. Jesus says, "I'm a judge, but I'm the judge who was judged so that I can be both just and justifier of those who believe in me." I better say that again. "I'm the judge who was judged that I might be both just and the justifier of those who believe in me." On the cross, both the wrath and justice, you see, and love of God perfectly coincide and brilliantly shine forth. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was a perfect satisfaction of God's justice. Your shortcomings, your flaws, the flaws that you always feel when you come near any kind of good person, the flaws you especially feel when you come near Jesus, the perfect person, those flaws were paid for on the cross. God's justice came on down and devoured the evil. But on the other hand, when Jesus died, that was a perfect expression of his love at the same time, because he did it for you. He did it as your substitute. Now, do you not see when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me"? He's saying, learn not just what I have said about what you ought to be, but what I have said I have done for you. And when you take that on, when you really see that every other religion says, strive, more understanding, more effort, more work, and Jesus is the one religion who says, rest and see that I have done it for you, you'll see the utter distinction between Christianity and other faiths. What Jesus is saying is, you better not take justice out of the gospel, or you got nothing left. Don't you understand? If you believe that you have a claim to God's love will never transform you. Listen, if you believe you have a claim to God's love, if you have come through life saying, "You know, why hasn't God done more things for me? I'm pretty good. I'm better than most people. I'm more moral than most people. If you feel that way, and then you hear that God loves you, you'll say, huh? Sure he loves me. Why doesn't he love me better? Why doesn't he love me more? You'll never be changed. The people whose lives are revolutionized, the people like Paul, the people like Wesley, the people like John Wesley, the people like Martin Luther, the people like that that you've seen have changed the world, taken the world by the throat, the people who've had that kind of courage and that kind of joy are people who first understood that they had no claim. They understood his judgment, and then they understood that he took his own judgment, that the Father rained out his just punishment on the Son so that we could rest. Do you understand that until you understand the judgment of God, you will not get any rest? See, the rest that comes when you know that Jesus has paid for it all, first of all, there's the rest of forgiveness, that you know you're forgiven. Here's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who realizes that the sin underneath the sin, some of you have been repeating that to me over the last month, the sin underneath the sin is that you don't believe God loves you. You can't believe it. That's the reason for your anxiety. That's the reason for your shyness. That's the reason for your defensiveness. That's the reason why you can't take criticism. That's how a Christian understands it. Underneath it all, a Christian is somebody who realizes that up until I grasped the gospel, I never really believed I was forgiven. At some deep level, I felt judged. And it's a little bit like an oil leak under the water. It's fouling everything, but you can't even see where it's from. That all of my problems came from the sense that I felt condemned and I felt judged and I knew I wasn't living up to standards. But when you get rest, when you finally see that the judge was judged, that he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe, and you realize you're forgiven and that there's no condemnation for you, that's rest. And then also you have the rest of not just knowing you're forgiven, you have the rest of forgiving others. Until you understand that God is really the judge, that no one will get away with anything, that everybody will be held accountable, that every person in this room, either Jesus will pay for your sins or you will pay for your own sins forever. When you realize that, it's very difficult to hold a grudge ever again. You begin to realize that you're not wise enough to hold a grudge. You're not good enough. You don't have the right to hold a grudge. You don't have the right to be the judge. You don't need to be the judge. God's wise enough. He knows what people deserve. He knows what they've gone through. You don't. God's good. He's the one who, no one will get away with anything. As soon as you understand the judgment of God, you can relax. If there's anybody in this room who's bitter and angry and cannot forget what somebody else has done to them, don't you see how restless you are? Because you don't really believe God's a judge. You're trying to be a judge yourself because viscerally we all believe in justice. And if we don't think there's a God who's doing it, then we're going to have to be the judge. Friends, don't you see without judgment there's no rest? No rest for you. Knowing you're forgiven, no rest for you, being able to forgive. Well, how do you repent? How do you escape? It comes down to this. How do you escape the judgment of God? Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, what did they fail to do? They failed to repent. You know what repentance means? It's just what we said. Repentance goes like this. Repentance starts this way. A repentant person starts to say, you know, my whole working philosophy might be wrong. I don't like the minister. He yells a little bit. I'm kind of afraid of this whole set kind of religion. And yet I realize my working philosophy may be wrong. I do sense a feeling deep down inside of being condemned. I have been religious sometimes in my life, and I haven't been religious other times in my life, but I've never really, really been able to get rid of that sensation. Maybe my whole working philosophy is wrong. You see, a working philosophy is what you're really living for. I know many of you, listen, I know many poor parents come talking to me about this. They say, you know, I thought I raised my kids to be Christians, and they always said they believed it, but then they got married. Now, there's three big idols that the American culture has: professional status, material comfort, and physical attractiveness. And when a person chooses a spouse on the basis of one of those three instead of moral grandeur and beauty of character, You know that person, though they say they're Christians, their working philosophy, the thing that gives their life meaning, is something else. You may be a very secular person with no church background. You may be a person who was raised in the church. But until you realize that your working philosophy, the thing that gives your life meaning, is something besides the grace of God through Jesus, you actually kind of go along your life feeling this general sense of condemnation. A repentant person starts to say, maybe my working philosophy is wrong. Maybe I need to change it. And then a repentant person gets a little closer and starts to read what Jesus says and who he is and what he's done. A repentant person very ordinarily doesn't suddenly, in one fell swoop, suddenly turn around. They begin to study, they begin to think, and they begin to reflect. And as you get closer to Jesus, you begin to find that that unconscious sense of judgment becomes conscious. And yet you also begin to see what he said, and that is, I want you to rest. I don't want you to suddenly get more moral. I don't want you to suddenly get more religious. I want you to rest and relax in me. I want you to eschew self-confidence and self-trust. I want you to stop being your own savior and stop being your own judge. Being your own savior, look at how hard you're working to be good. Being your own judge, look at how hard you are to try to make sure that the world is coming out in a just way. Rest and let me be your savior and let me be the judge of the world again. Don't you want that kind of rest? Come unto me, all who are weak, weary, and heavy laden. He says, gentle am I, humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Now, Father, would you give us the rest that comes from knowing that, first of all, you're the judge of all the earth, and secondly, that you sent your Son to be judged, so that by having faith in him, you can receive us into your arms. Give us the rest that comes from knowing our judgment is behind us. Give us the rest that comes from knowing that you're the judge of the whole earth. Give us that rest. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.